Well, take your Bible, wherever you might be, and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 7, that will give me sufficient time to read the lengthy title that I have for the sermon. I have a title and a subtitle for tonight, so bear with me. The title of the sermon is "The King Who Refuses to Trust God." But will you trust Emmanuel or not? But then I have a subtitle. And the subtitle is this. This is a sermon calling you to stop trusting yourself or other people and to cast yourself upon God and Him alone. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in Isaiah chapter 7. The Christmas season is here. I came across a very honest writing this week from a young girl named Melanie. I want to read what this young girl, Melanie, wrote. She said, "The holidays have come. The family will gather. Lots of Christmas gifts will be opened, and the aroma of food wafts through the air. Laughter and memories and enjoyment all plays a part in the festivities of Christmas. But the house, as the day comes near when the family gathers to open presents and eat and enjoy time together, the house needs to be cleaned and it needs to be prepared." But then she said, "However, for those of us with anxiety, the stress of the holidays can very often trigger panic attacks, which are unbearably uncomfortable at best, and they can even be debilitating at worst." She continued, "They are especially inconvenient and embarrassing when my family members are near or when I'm out about and Christmas shopping and the panic attack comes." She said, "What do we do when that little monster of fearful panic and that little monster of tough anxiety rears its ugly head at the worst possible moment?" That's a great question. What do you do in that moment when that monster of fearful panic and that monster of tough anxiety, it rears its ugly head? Where do you go? Where do you go? In the moment when you realize that you are out of control, in the moment when you realize that something difficult is just over the horizon and it's coming and it can't be stopped and you can't do anything about it, where do you find security? Where do you find solace? Where do you find peace? Where do you go for hope? What is your true source of confidence for the dark future that you see ahead that is bigger than what you can handle? I want you to hear this. I'm going to repeat it a number of times tonight. What you trust in is really revealed during a time of crisis. What you trust in is really revealed during a time of crisis. We come to Isaiah chapter 7 tonight, and as we look at this chapter, it's a wonderful chapter, a 25-verse chapter, and here's the main point that I want to convey tonight. You need to stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting in others. Stop trusting in what others can do for you, but you need to throw yourself on God. Throw yourself on God and on Him alone. I think of the words of our Savior in John chapter 14 when He said in John chapter 14 and in verse 11, He said, "Believe me." Earlier in the chapter, He said, "Don't let your heart be troubled." And then at the end of the chapter, He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful." We need to believe the Lord. We need to trust the Lord. We need to have confidence and hope in our God. Now, you're in Isaiah chapter 7, and I want your eye at the very outset here to look at verse 4. Because I think verse 4 is one of the keys in the opening section here of Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 4. Here's what the prophet says to the king. Four imperative commands. You are to take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. Hear this. In the introduction, hear this. The opposite of fear is faith. Do you want to have no fear in life? Then we must increase our faith in our God. That is what Isaiah chapter 7 is going to teach us. In verse 4 right here, take care, be calm, do not fear, do not be faint-hearted. Another English translation puts the verse like this. Be careful. Keep calm, don't be afraid, and do not lose heart. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 31 when Moses, the great leader of the people of Israel, is about to die. And in Deuteronomy 31 verses 6 and 7, where do you go and what do you do? Moses says, do not fear. In Joshua chapter 1, Moses has already died and Joshua is going to lead the nation into the promised land. And they're going to go into battle with nations that are bigger and stronger and mightier than them. And in Joshua 1, what do you do when you're going to enter the land and face impossible tasks? Keep calm. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. I think of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25, when Solomon said, don't be afraid of sudden, unexpected fears. There's a lot of people that are afraid of the unexpected. They're afraid of the moments that come and invade their life. It's like the panic attack that Melanie talked about. Solomon said, do not be afraid of sudden, unexpected fears. I think of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph was betrothed to Mary and she was found to be with child, and Joseph was fearful because he was going to be accused as an adulterer, and so was she as well, and he was fearful for his reputation. Don't fear. The angel said, do not fear. I think of Acts chapter 18 and verse 9 when Paul is in the city of Corinth and he's preaching the gospel, and yet he's fearful. And what does the Lord say? Do not be afraid, Paul, in dangerous gospel ministry. Don't be afraid. In Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Smyrna, we read that the Lord Jesus said to the church, do not fear those who are going to oppose you, those that are going to persecute you, those that are going to throw you in jail. Don't be afraid of them. Or finally, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter is writing to persecuted believers and saints that are going through much affliction. And he said, do not fear their intimidation when you do what is right. Don't fear their intimidation. Again, it brings us back to the statement I mentioned earlier. What you trust in is really revealed during a time of crisis. What you trust in is revealed during a time of crisis. And that brings us right to Isaiah chapter 7. This is a time of crisis. And what Isaiah is going to do after chapters 1 to 5 as the introduction, and then chapter 6 as the call and commission of the prophet Isaiah, now beginning in chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12, we could call it the book of Emmanuel. The book of Emmanuel. In these chapters, for the next 5 or 6 weeks, we are going to see the wisdom of God. We're going to see the beauty of Jesus. We are going to see the glory of grace. And we're going to see the tragedy of trusting in anything other than God. I want to give you the big picture of really a good chunk of the book of Isaiah now. If Isaiah 1 to 5 is introduction, chapter 6 is the call and commission of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7 all the way to 39, Isaiah 7 to 39 is really sort of one big unit. And I want you to go with me on a plane high up, and let's get a big perspective of the lay of the land from Isaiah 7 all the way to 39. And I emailed out earlier a little bit of an outline, and you can follow along some of the details here. But Isaiah 7 to 39 breaks down into three sections. In chapter 7 to 12, we see that there's a man by the name of King Ahaz. He is offered to trust God, and Ahaz says, no, he's not going to trust God. It's almost like he fails the exam. He fails the exam. And then you turn to Isaiah chapter 13, all the way to 35, and Isaiah is going to give clear, vivid examples of why it is absolute foolishness to trust in the nations, to trust in yourself, to trust in politics, to trust in what you can accomplish rather than trusting in God. We need a lot of reminder. And that's what Isaiah is going to do in chapter 13 to 35. And then in chapter 36 to 39, it's almost like part two. There's another king and his name is King Hezekiah. And it's almost like the exam is taken over again now. And he is given the offer to trust God. And Hezekiah says, yes, I will. And he retakes the exam and, as it were, he gets an A. Whereas the first king, King Ahaz, here in chapter 7 to 12, fails the exam. What's the issue? In Isaiah 7 to 39, it's this. Who will you trust? Who are you going to trust? You could trust anything that this world could offer. You could trust in yourself. You could trust in your accomplishments or whatever you could conjure up in your own strength. But the question is this, who will you trust? Don't miss this theme. Whatever you trust in, other than the Holy One of Israel, God alone, it will not only betray you in the end, but it will prove to be worthless and it will destroy you in the end. Whatever a person trusts in, other than the Lord, will betray him and destroy him. Now, I want to read all of Isaiah chapter 7 here in a moment, but I want to share with you, before we get into all the details, a little bit of kind of the big picture threefold division of the chapter. In verses 1 to 9 of Isaiah chapter 7, we learn about misplaced trust. Misplaced trust. We're going to read about a king who will not trust God. And then in verses 10 to 16, we're going to read about a majestic truth, a miracle of God, that a virgin is going to conceive and God will come and be with us. And then in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, in verse 25, we're going to read about miserable trials. What happens when you do not trust in the Lord? Miserable trials will come. So follow with me. I want to read now, with all of that as introduction, Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. And now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, they went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook like the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sha'ar Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And I want you to say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up a son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall this come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, And the head of Damascus is risen. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, that is, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in the day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. But as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. This chapter shows us a king. And the king's name is Ahaz, ruling in Judah, and he refuses to trust God. My question for you tonight is, are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to trust Emmanuel or not? Again, the big point of our chapter tonight, stop trusting in yourself, stop trusting in others, but throw yourself on God. Throw yourself on Him and Him alone. In our study tonight, I want to give you three lessons, three simple ways that we can walk through this chapter. In verses 1 to 9, I want to show you misplaced trust. And then in verses 10 to 16, I want to show you the majestic truth. And then third, in verses 17 to 25, I want to show you the miserable trials. Let's begin in verses 1 to 9 with misplaced trust. We see this all around us in our day. This is so relevant, so pertinent, and so helpful from the Word of God. But I want you to bear with me for a minute, because I have to kind of take you back in time and sort of bring us into this wild setting of the ancient Near Eastern world. In verses 1 and 2, there's a huge, massive problem. And the massive problem that is going on is Ahaz is king. He's a wicked man, one of the worst kings that Judah had. And there are two nations just to the north of him, one in Israel, and then just above that in Syria, or another word for that is Aram, with Damascus as the capital. They have come to wage war as a little coalition against King Ahaz of Judah. These two nations to the north are coming down to Ahaz, and they are waging war. And look at verse 2 at the end of the verse. The heart of the king and the hearts of the people, they were shaking like trees of the forest shake with the wind. This is like what Melanie said at the beginning. The panic attack. Something is on the horizon and it's far bigger than I can handle. I'm out of control. I don't know what to do. Where do I go? Where do I look for hope, for consolation? The heart of Ahaz was shaking. He was fearful. He was afraid. He was worried. He was trembling. He was a man of anxiety. Maybe it's like the spiritual darkness around us that seems to suffocate us. And maybe fear and a little bit of timidity sets into your heart thinking, how am I going to live the Christian life in such a dark culture like this? Or maybe another example, you are let go from work and you know that you have big bills to pay and it's coming and worry has you in its grip. Or maybe politics. Politics seem to be whirling out of control, and anger and anxiety seems to be swelling in your heart. Or maybe there's war on the horizon, or a global plague, or a pestilence that is looming. And in your heart, there's uncertainty, there's fear, there's dismay that is encroaching. Whatever it is in your life, think of that panicking moment. Think of that fear. Think of that worry where you look at it and you think, I'm out of control. I'm out of control. I cannot handle it. What does Ahaz do? What does Ahaz do? His heart is shaking like a tree in the wind, and all the people of Judah are fearful. What is King Ahaz going to do? Well, actually, the Bible tells us exactly what the king did in 2 Kings chapter 16. Now, here's what we read. This is the historical account back in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 to 9. Here's what Ahaz does. He says, you know what? These two northern kings are going to come, and they're bigger, and they're stronger, and they're mightier. What do I do? The text says in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 to 9, that he goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And he empties out the temple treasury, and he takes all the gold, and he takes all the silver, and he takes all the money, and he says, I'm going to send it up to King of Assyria. The king of Assyria, surely they can come to my help. And so he is going to send all this money, all this cash, as it were, to the king of Assyria. And he's going to say, Mr. King of Assyria, please go. And I want you to destroy these two northern kings for me. Would you please do that? Here's all the money. And then everything will be better. I'll live at ease. Everything will be okay. I finally will have handled that. It's kind of like three mice. And one of the mice calls for the big, fierce mama cat and says, go and take care of the other two mice. Go and kill them. And then everything will be fine. Or it's like three little boys that are arguing on a playground, and one of them goes to this world's big sumo wrestler and he says, can you come and take care of these other two boys? That's kind of like what we have. The king Ahaz is not going to God. He's going to king of Assyria saying, can you please help me out and take care of these other two nations that are going to come to me for battle? Surely this will fix it. Surely everything will be okay. No problem. It's almost like you can hear Ahaz saying, phew, I finally took care of that. Right at that time, God has a word for the king. Look at verse 3 of our text in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, I want you to go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Sha'ar-Yashub. And I want you to go at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. That's a very interesting location because later on in chapter 36, it's the exact same location where the exam will be retaken by Hezekiah. and he will pass. But right here, this is the water system. He's overlooking all the water system of Jerusalem before the invasion. He's fearful. He's terrified. And God says, Isaiah, I want you to go and meet the king at the water system. And here's what you need to say. Verse 4, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. By the way, king, I have my son with me. And my son's name is Sha'ar Yashub. What does that mean? Well, names in that day often had meaning and significance, maybe more so than perhaps today. And that name meant a remnant will return. As bad as things get with invasion, I just want you to know God has made a promise that there's going to be a remnant of the people of Israel that God is going to preserve. Well, go and meet the king, and you tell the king, take care, be calm, don't fear, don't be faint-hearted. So, in verses 4 and 5, these two kings are plotting against King Ahaz. In fact, they want to bump him off the throne, and they want to set their own son of Tabeel on the throne. They want to have a puppet king on the throne. Notice what God says. Look at verse 7. Do you see in your Bible how clear God is? Verse 7, thus says the Lord God. Now, this is Isaiah speaking to the king, and he says, it will not stand, nor will it come to pass. This is God saying, they are not going to destroy you. Case closed. Done. Period. God made a promise. It's done. It's final. It's established. It's fixed. Two times God says it will not happen. They're not going to come here and they're not going to destroy you, King Ahaz. How interesting, isn't it? That these two northern kings of Israel and Syria have made a coalition together. And God says, don't be afraid. They're not going to come here. They're not going to destroy you. All the nations are like a speck of dust on the scales. And yet God is like a million pound weight on the other side of the scales. And God always does his will. These two nations are led by puny men. Puny men, Rezin and Pekah. And what are they before the almighty power of God? God makes the promise. They're not going to come here and they're not going to destroy you. They're not going to do it. It will not happen. Pause. That's a promise from God. How many promises has God given to you in the Bible? I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. My God will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No good thing does he withhold from those who love him and walk uprightly. And on we could go with the promises of God in the Word. The question is, do you believe it? Do you trust in the Lord? Do you trust in the Lord and in his promises? Verses 8 and 9, continuing here in Isaiah chapter 7, simply name the king specifically over each nation of Syria and Israel. And then at the end of verse 9, I want you to look at this little phrase. It's kind of tucked at the end of verse 9, but it's such a profound phrase. Isaiah says to the king, if you will not believe, you surely will not last. Or in the ESV, you have, if you are not firm in your faith, you're not going to be firm at all. Or another English translation, if your faith isn't firm, then you're not going to remain secure. What's the call? You need to be firm in your faith in God. Don't give in to panic. Don't give in to fear. Trust in the Lord. It's almost like he's saying right here, you must live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. You need to believe God or you're going to perish. This is a simple, clear truth. Trust in the Lord. But Ahaz had a misplaced trust. He didn't trust in God. He emptied out the temple treasury and he sent it to the king of Assyria. And he has all of his hope in the king of Assyria and what man can do for him. What's the main point of chapter 7? Stop trusting in yourself and stop trusting in others, but throw yourself on God and him alone. Verses 1 to 9 shows us, number 1, the misplaced trust. But now, beginning in verse 10, this is really kind of a familiar part of the chapter. Number 2, I want to show you now the majestic truth. The majestic truth. Oh, this is amazing. Still at the water system, Isaiah is speaking to the king, and Isaiah has his son, Sha'ar Yashub, a remnant will return with him. And God has an offer for the king. This is awesome. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. It's almost like Isaiah is saying, king, God is giving you an offer. Ask any miracle you want, any miracle, to show that God really is going to protect you. That these nations that you fear are really not going to come down and destroy you. God is offering you to ask any sign. It can be as deep as hell or as high as heaven. Now, what would you ask? Maybe the sky will turn green and the grass will turn blue and every house will do a flip. That would be a pretty cool sign from heaven, a miraculous sign. No, ask a sign. And verse 12, what does the king say? No. No, I will not ask for a sign, nor will I test the Lord. Now, remember the historical setting. The historical setting is this. The king Ahaz, his mind is made up. His options are shut off. He has totally concluded that his only hope is Assyria. He's already emptied the temple bank account and he sent it up to Assyria. He's got stock with them. He's invested in them. He doesn't want God anyway. In fact, if you read about King Ahaz, he shut the temple doors. He offered sacrifices to pagan gods. He was a wicked king. He could care less about following God. He doesn't want God, even though he is going to shroud his response with kind of this pious religiosity. I don't want to test God. I don't want to tempt the Lord. He is a hypocrite. He is defiant, he is idolatrous, he is rebellious, he's unbelieving, and he doesn't trust the Lord, and he knows he's not trusting the Lord because he's already trusting in Assyria, and he's going to shroud it with a little bit of pious religiosity. I don't want to test the Lord. Ask a sign. Just trust the Lord. God is going to deliver you. Trust in God. Nope. Look at verse 13. Well, then Isaiah says, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord is going to give you a sign. He offered that you ask a sign, a miracle from him, and you said no. Well, he's going to give you a miracle. He's going to give you a sign. What is it? Verse 14, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. God is going to give you a sign. Interestingly, in the Hebrew language, the way that Isaiah is speaking to the king shifts from the singular to the king now to the plural, to the whole house of Israel. This miracle, this sign, is not only for the king, it's for everyone. It's for everyone. There's going to be a sign, and God is going to bring it. And it's going to be a miracle, something utterly amazing, as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. Behold, listen up, verse 14, a virgin is going to bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You know this verse. We have already sung about Emmanuel tonight. The virgin here in verse 14, you see that word, a virgin. The Hebrew word speaks of a young woman of marriageable age. Most certainly a virgin girl just arriving about the age of puberty. Maybe her early teen years. She's a marriageable state, but still a virgin. This young virgin is going to conceive, and she's going to recognize the miraculous moment, and she is going to call his name Emmanuel, which translated in Hebrew means God with us. What is this about? You, King Ahaz, you think that Assyria is going to deliver you? No. God with us is going to deliver us. Emmanuel is going to deliver us. What's the call? Trust in him. In verses 14 and 15 and 16, there has been no shortage of discussion and books that have been written and articles and viewpoints that have been offered as to the understanding of the virgin that will bear a child. There are three main views. I'll mention them very briefly. The first is that Isaiah 7:14 is a direct prophecy, a direct prediction only of the virgin birth of Jesus the Messiah. That is, the virgin is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and this is fulfilled only in Jesus. There's another view, a second view, and this is just the purely historical view. It views Isaiah's promise to the king to be a young woman at that time, in Isaiah's time, that would bear a son, and she, before that child reached a certain age, the two kings at that time would be removed. And it really only had historical significance for that time alone. But then there's a third view. It's a very common view nowadays, and it's a both. It's kind of a dual. It's kind of a multiple fulfillment view. It's that Isaiah spoke of the natural birth of a child in his own day for King Ahaz as a sign for him, but it also is a future prophecy for the virgin birth of Jesus. That is probably the most common view among scholars and commentators today. I think a careful reading of the text, I think a careful understanding of the context, and especially Matthew chapter 1, leads us to the conclusion that this is a direct prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus the Messiah. In other words, Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled only in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And look with me at verse 15 of our chapter, because verse 15 is going to talk about this Emmanuel, this one that is born. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. What's so intriguing to me about this language in verse 15 about eating curds and wild honey, this is the food of oppression. It's the food of humiliation. It's the food of lowliness. After all, that's one of the themes of the book of Isaiah, that Jesus is the humble, suffering servant. He would even be born in times of political oppression by Rome with great hardship. And then in verse 16, Isaiah says, oh, and by the way, the son that I have with me right here, Sha'ar Yashub, look at verse 16. Before this boy, Sha'ar Yashub, will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Before this boy that I have with me right here, Sha'ar Yashub, before this boy grows much more, these two kings that you fear are going to be abandoned. They're going to be destroyed. You have no reason to fear. You need to trust in the Lord. In fact, we're going to look at it next week, but look at Isaiah 8. Look at Isaiah 8 and verse 18. I think this helps explain Isaiah 8, verse 18. When Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." My children, my child is a sign for you. What is so great about the context of Isaiah chapter 7 to 11 is we read about this Emmanuel, this God with us. This prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will bear a son, and he will be called God with us. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at chapter 9. How this one will come after a long period of darkness. And he will be born. A son will be given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, he will have a kingdom, and he will have a worldwide reign of righteousness. This is the Emmanuel, who will be born in the future. And Isaiah 7 all the way to 12 is sort of threading together these prophecies that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. I want you to take your Bible, just keep your finger here, but go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want to show you another reason why I think this is fulfilled only in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, this is, of course, when the conception and the birth of Jesus occurs. And in Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. You have an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Look at verse 21. "She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, all of this, all of what? The whole virgin conception, the whole birth of this one, all of this took place, why? In my translation, I have the word "to." It all took place in order to, for the purpose that all that was prophesied in Isaiah 7 would be fulfilled. The whole virgin conception and the birth of the one Jesus who will save his people from their sins, that took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, verse 23 of Matthew 1. "Behold, the virgin will be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." What a God. What a God. What a prophecy. What precision. What a God who makes the promise that there is hope, not just for Ahaz, but for all the people of Israel, indeed all people, that God with us is coming, that Emmanuel will be born. What's the point? Isaiah 7 is showing that a divinely given miracle will happen. A divinely given miracle will happen. A virgin is someday going to bear a real human baby whose very character is going to be divine. Talk about a miracle. As high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Question. Who will you trust? Who will you trust? Well, we are to trust in God because he's trustworthy. Even though you cannot see it now, and there are kings that are coming on the horizon, King Ahaz, it might look bleak, and you might think the future is dangerous, you need to trust in God. Trust his promises. You cannot see this God. You cannot see his promises right now tangibly, but you need to trust him in his word. You need to trust the reliable and faithful character of our God. I think there's so much here. Now, I'd like you to go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And what I want to do before we leave this point and go to point 3 in our outline is I want to show you what we learn about the Messiah Jesus. What we learn about the Messiah Jesus. This is almost too much to handle. This is a high Christology from the book of Isaiah. Number one, this Messiah, this birth of Messiah is a work of God. It's a miracle. It's a sign. This is a work of God, a full miracle, a divine miracle. Number two, this birth of Messiah is for the whole house of Israel. Or by application, we might say for all people. He will save his people from their sins. Messiah comes not just for one person or a few people here, but he comes to save his people. Number three, I want you to see that this Messiah comes in the plan and decrees of the Lord God. God makes a decree. He makes a promise 700 years before Jesus is born. What a plan. What a decree. What a design of our God. Next, I want you to see that Jesus will be born of a virgin. And that's exactly what happens in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. Why? So that he does not inherit the sin nature of Adam. Next, he will be a male child. We see that in Isaiah 7:14 that he's a son. He's a male child. He's not sort of a gender neutral or a feminine. No. He's a man. It's very clear in the text. He's a son. How clear and precise is this prophecy? He also will be truly divine. He is God with us. This one that is born is God with us. We also learn from the text that he will live a life of poverty and he lives a life of humility. Why? Because he eats curds and honey. He eats curds and honey. That's language in the Hebrew for humility, humiliation, poverty and oppression. Next, what do we learn about Messiah Jesus? He will live in an era of political oppression. Not only is he a humble one, but he is born in times of great political oppression. That's what Isaiah 7 verse 15 also teaches. And maybe just one more. What do we learn about Messiah Jesus? I love this. That he will be discerning and wise. He will be discerning and wise because at the end of verse 15, he will know how to refuse evil and choose good. He is wise. He is discerning. He is glorious. He is perfect. Now, all of this in Isaiah chapter 7, what are we doing? We're talking about trust. Isaiah is pleading with the king. You need to trust in God. But it is a battle of trust, isn't it? You wake up tomorrow morning, you read headlines, maybe something happens this week or something next month or next year, and you didn't expect it. It's something too big for you to handle. It's out of your control. It's danger on the horizon. And you think, I want to trust in God, but how? Couple of simple, very practical safeguards to trust in the Lord. Number one, remember it begins with your heart. Your heart. The sphere of your trust always must be your heart. It's your heart. It's who you really are. It's going back to how you think. Going back to your mindset, your disposition, being transformed in the renewing of your mind, your heart, your mindset. It all begins with your heart. Number two, I want you to consider this word Jesus. He is the rock of your trust. Nothing else can be the rock of your trust. No one else can be the rock of your trust. If you hope in yourself, or if you hope in Washington, or if you hope in something else or something else that you're hoping will come to pass, everything is like shifting, shaky sand if it isn't upon Jesus Christ and him alone. Third, I want you to consider this word gospel. gospel. When we talk about trust, you need to remember that the comfort of your soul is the gospel. It's not the things of this world. It's not the things that people can give you. It's not the things that this world can offer you. What is the true comfort of your trust? It's that God has provided the Savior for your soul, to forgive you of your sin, to wash you of all of your iniquity so that you can be cleansed. That is where you anchor your trust. Another word, number four in our list here of trusting, number four is circumstances. Why? Because circumstances ought to be like a rubber band. They ought to be like elastics that kind of draw you back to God to trust in Him. Circumstances are always going to come and they're going to go and they're going to shift, and dangerous and unforeseen times are going to come on the horizon. But even with all the changing of circumstances, God never changes. Emmanuel remains the same. And then the fifth word is the word truth. Truth. What is the safeguard to trust in God? You need truth. Truth. That is, you need the word. You need the word. And we've seen that already in Isaiah chapters 1-6. And we're going to see it in coming weeks as well. We need to anchor our trust in the truth of God's word. Jesus prayed it. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So what have we seen so far? We have seen, number one, misplaced trust. And then we saw, number two, majestic truth. Now, I want to end the chapter, and I think we can do it very quickly, with the third heading, and it's this: miserable trials. After all, remember the historical context. The prophet Isaiah has gone down to the water system in Jerusalem, and he's met the king, King Ahaz. And he said, "You need to trust in God." And the king said, "No way, I'm not going to trust in God." If you don't, miserable trials are coming. Miserable trials are coming. Verse 17, it's almost like, wait, what's that? What do I hear? I hear the awful thunder of war chariots. And it's the Assyrians. Ahaz, the one thing that you trusted in is now turning on you, and it's flying down the highway, and it's going to kill you. It's going to overpower you, and it's going to conquer you. Don't miss it. Whatever a man trusts in place of God, will one day turn to destroy him. Whatever it is that people trust in, it was like that for Ahaz, and it's like that today. Whatever people trust in other than God will inevitably turn on them, and it will betray them and destroy them. In verses 17, we see it. The Lord is going to bring on you and on your people and on the whole house, end of verse 17, the king of Assyria. He's coming. The very one that took all the money from you, and he destroyed the kings, and you got a little bit of temporary happiness from that. Now he's coming after you. You didn't trust in the Lord. You trusted in him. He's going to destroy you. Verses 18 and following, we have these little "in that day" phrases, prophecies as to what's going to happen. Look at verses 18 and 19. Assyria and Egypt are going to invade. This is far worse than Ahaz ever hoped. Both Egypt and Assyria, verse 18, are all going to come and they are going to invade. Verse 20, in that day, the Lord is going to shave the land. It's very kind of graphic language that speaks of shame. It speaks of humiliation. God is just going to shave you. You're going to be humiliated. You're going to be shamed. And then in verses 21 and 22, people are going to eat food in times of oppression, times of humiliation in verses 21 and 22. People are going to eat curds and honey. And then in verses 23 to 25, all the agriculture is going to end. The animals, the wild animals are going to come and they're going to trample the harvest fields. And the chapter ends right there. The chapter is all about King Ahaz, who are you going to trust? Whatever you trust in place of God, will one day turn to destroy you. Reflect with me in the Gospel of Luke, the rich man in Luke 16. He lived a life of luxury. He was happy. He was wealthy. He loved his riches. He enjoyed all of the lavish riches that he had. That money and that wealth, though, destroyed him in the end. He was in hell. I think of a proud, arrogant young boy or a young girl living in our culture. He wants to live however he wants to live. He wants to enjoy the pleasures of this life. He wants to do whatever he wants to do. He wants to identify however he wants to identify, because he thinks that everybody has to accept him just the way that he is. Until he meets God. Until he meets God. And all that would be a chain that drags him to hell. I think of those that live to party. Maybe they're drunkards, worldlings. Maybe someone might die while driving intoxicated, and their drunkenness and their partying that they loved and they enjoyed and they found pleasure in it destroys them and leads them to hell. Or I think of a very moral church-going pew sitter. Whether an older person or a younger child, who says, you know, I'm good. I'm religious. I'm fine. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I'm okay. But he dies. And he goes to hell because he's been trusting in his own goodness. He's been looking at how he's been living on the outside. And then he will realize that that effort was not good enough to meet God's righteous standard. Isaiah 7 has one message. Trust in God. Trust in God and Him alone. Trust in Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel is truly human, truly God. He is a miraculous sign. He is precisely prophesied. He is worthy of your trust. He is God with you. He will never, ever forsake you. He is a sympathetic and a tender high priest. He is Savior. And He calls you, even this moment, He calls you to cast yourself upon Him. Which is a good question for all of you that are watching. Have you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your church, your pastor, your family, your parents, your knowledge, your wisdom, your religiosity, your schooling? Are you trusting in what you know? Are you trusting in your baptism, what you've done, how you've worked, how you've been ethical, how you've been very moral? Is there anything that you're holding on to that comes from yourself? I call you this moment to turn to Jesus Christ, to believe upon Him, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's like the way God Himself put it in Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. God's arms are open and He's calling you, just like Isaiah called out to Ahaz, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So the question that God gave to Ahaz is the question that God gives to you. Will you trust in the Lord? Let's close by taking our Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. It is in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 13, that Jesus is in this high priestly account. He is in the final day, the final night of his life. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he tells his people, and by application, you, child of God, John 14, 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Stop right there. Maybe you need to hear your Savior speak those words to you. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's he doing? He's reminding his followers that trusting in God will lead you to hope in things to come. Because the things of this world will not give you a rock sturdy foundation to trust in. Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What a God, what a Savior. What access is given to God? And then look further down at John chapter 14 and look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do you notice that last phrase? I don't give you peace like the world. The world doesn't give you peace. But I give you peace. End of verse 27. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Christian, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in others. But throw yourself on God and throw yourself on Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the relevancy, the clarity, the precision of your word. Oh, Lord, we read about this man, King Ahaz, and how he was told not to fear, not to be afraid, but to believe and to trust. And he did not. Oh, we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us from your word, that we would look to Emmanuel, that we would look to Christ, that we would look to the hope, that we would look to the one who died for sinners. Thank you. Thank you for your amazing wonder, the amazing miracle that Jesus would be born of a virgin to save his people from their sins. What a God, what a love, what a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.